As we come to a time of Bible study tonight, we'd ask you to speak to us through your word and share with us a portion of that scripture that you would have to come into our hearts and our minds tonight. It amazes us how so frequently, at the particular time that we need information on a subject, that happens to be where we're studying. Somehow or other, you seem to get your word into us at the time when we need it the most. And so even though we're moving verse by verse through the scripture, through this first epistle of Peter, and perhaps don't even know what our needs are going to be in the next few days, you do. And so we'd ask you to take the passages that we're going to be sharing tonight and open them up to our hearts and to our understanding and prepare us for the days that lie ahead. We thank you for the anointing that's upon your word that causes the words from these pages to be more than just words out of a book, but they are life to us. As Jesus said, the words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And so we understand the importance of our attention tonight to the Word of God. Thank you for what you're going to share with us. We appreciate it so much and are grateful and thankful for the opportunity to gather like this, to have the Word of God taught, to chew on it ourselves, and to have wisdom through it imparted to us. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's just turn together, shall we, to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll pick up our study. Peter, remember now, if you don't understand the reason for this letter, it will be difficult to understand the individual passages as we see them. Peter is writing to a group of Christians who are undergoing very much persecution. They are primarily Jews, but not necessarily all Jews. They're primarily Jews, since Peter was the apostle to the circumcision, and so he's writing primarily to Jews who are scattered throughout all of the Mediterranean world, and they're undergoing in some cases, extreme persecution because of their stand for Christ. And one of the things that we've been seeing is that Peter's telling these folks that persecution is no excuse for rebellion. Persecution is no excuse for stubbornness. Persecution is no excuse for not being rightly related in terms of your relationships here on the earth to those specifically that are given authority over you and responsibility for oversight. And just because you happen to be married to, working for, or have a civil magistrate or authority that happens to be not according to your liking, and not treating you particularly well because you're a Christian, and you seem to be taking some persecution for righteousness' sake, that is no excuse for a stiff-necked attitude and a stubborn and rebellious heart. That the way we are to win these people over to the gospel is by living the gospel in our relationship with them. And we found last week, as we were looking here in chapter 3, and verses 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13, that we're to treat people in a certain way, that we're not to repay evil for evil or railing for railing, but we're to rather attempt in every way possible to be a blessing and to bring a blessing to those with whom we have contact. We're to keep our mouths clean and not speak any guile or deceit, keep evil off of our tongue. We're to run away from evil and do good, and we're to seek peace whenever possible rather than war. We talked last week at some length that oftentimes Christians, when they're persecuted, want to start wars and want to fight immediately. You know, they've got their dukes up, and some Christians even today are spoiling for a fight. And there is a time when we must stand. We're going to see, we've seen that in the scripture, where you must stand for that which is right. But Christians ought not to be the ones that are pugnacious and are spoiling for a fight. They ought to be peacemakers and looking for ways to make peace, not to compromise the truth, but to be willing to take reproach and persecution for the sake of the truth and still maintain peace as much as possible. Peter says, as a matter of fact, we're to ensue it, verse 11, or pursue it. And then the 12th verse tells us that the Lord's eyes are over the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord's against them that do evil. And we said that this letter was written to Christians, not unbelievers. And so the warning here is to Christians that do not live according to this plan, that those that do render evil for evil, well, he got me, and it's eye for eye and tooth for a tooth, and this is the way I'm going to act, and this is the way I'm going to live. And the scripture says clearly, Peter is saying to them, when you react to persecution that way, and when you get stubborn and stiff-necked and opinionated and pugnacious, when you do that, the Lord's face is against you. And you cannot live that way and depend on God hearing and answering your prayers. And I wonder, we didn't spend a great deal of time last week, but I wonder if it wouldn't be wise for us to evaluate, all of us, our success in touching God for in our answer to prayer. And those of us who are not as successful as we ought to be, perhaps some self-examination would be in order here. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, he said, examine yourselves and see whether you be in the faith. And so it is appropriate for us from time to time to look into the mirror of God's Word and see what we see. Sometimes we're not terribly satisfied with what we see. Verse 13 says that if we will live such a life that we can generally avoid harm, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? And we talked at some length last week about the fact that much of the difficulty that we encounter in our relationships with others are primarily because we're not walking according to the Word of God. That when, for example, a wife in a situation with a husband who's a, can I say nerd? Do you understand nerd if I say N-E-R-D? Do you understand what a nerd is? And some women are married to them. Some husbands are married to them too, you know. They come in both flavors. They come with short hair and long hair. They come male and female. And in that kind of a situation, oftentimes the wife is stubborn and she decides that her husband is not worthy of her, or that he's not the kind of a man that he ought to be, and she becomes stubborn and she puts her feet down, so to speak. She becomes like a mule and refuses to move. And she doesn't understand why she gets so much flack from her husband. Every time her husband wants to do something, it's not a critical situation, but she has decided since she doesn't like the way he does things, that she's going to make life difficult for him. And the first thing you know, he is always angry at her. And then she doesn't understand why he's angry. She doesn't understand why he talks sharply to her. Doesn't understand why he doesn't whisper sweet affections in her ear anymore, and so on and so forth. The idea here is that much of that is self-induced. And much of that kind of situation is self-induced. How many of you over the last several nights have been watching some television and have watched the story of Mussolini? Anybody watch that story and willing to admit it? I don't know, you know, now I was a young lad at the time that was taking place. I was, you know, I don't remember too much about those years, but I do appreciate history, and because I think we need to learn the lessons of history. And one of the things I noticed in viewing that film was that the misery that the people were under, and how at the end of the film they rose up against their dictator leader. But it was the same people who just a few years earlier had brought him to power by acclamation. And the same thing has happened in country after country after country. Cuba, I guess, would be a good example of that in our lifetime, where the people who are now under Fidel Castro's oppression are the very ones that fought with him and fought against the previous government and brought him to power. And then when he comes to power, he becomes a tyrant and a dictator and an absolute monarch, and the people now are simply receiving in their own circumstances the result of what they brought upon themselves. And oftentimes we find this in our families. When we find wives in this situation, we find children in this situation. I can't tell you how many times I had wanted, when my boys were growing up, how many times I had wanted to bless them. I would have in my mind a day. I remember one day when one of my sons, I won't tell you which one because it doesn't matter, but I wanted to bless this son, and I had all day long, I couldn't wait till the evening, I was going to give him $50. And it wasn't for anything specific, it wasn't for anything special, but I just knew, that day I want to give him $50. Well, we came home, and I came home from work, and we sat down and had dinner, and during dinner, I was going to give him the $50. Well, he was surly and out of sorts. He was stubborn and you just couldn't talk to him. You know, have you ever known people like that? I don't know what was going on with him, but I didn't want to be in the same room with him. Well, dinner came and went, and the dinner was over. I still had the 50 bucks in my pocket. You know. Now, to this day, he doesn't know he lost 50 bucks. He doesn't know anything about that. You didn't tell him, did you? You don't remember the incident. Well, to my knowledge, he doesn't know. So you're among the few that know that. Now, see, it was there and it was available to him, and I wanted him to have it. But because of his attitude and because of the way he operated just in that experience over dinner, it cost him $50. Now, $50 is not going to make or break his life, but the principle is there. Do you understand what I mean? Those of you who are dads who have older children, you know what I'm talking about because you felt the same way, and maybe not in that particular experience, but you have had a desire to bless someone, but because of their attitude and because of their actions and because of a stubborn spirit that you're seeing, that you're just not able to bless them. You just get you feel that spirit coming from them, and you just have no desire to bless them. Over in Hebrews, the 13th chapter and the 17th verse, we're told concerning the church. It says, obey them that have the rule over you as they that must give account for your souls, so that when they give account, that they may do it with joy. For this is profitable for you. Do you understand the principle? The principle is that if we do not know how to relate to those whom God has delegated oversight in our lives, whether it be in the family, in the church, in the workplace, or in the civil order, as far as the government is concerned, if we don't know how to relate properly to these superior oversights and those who have given authority over us, then when they give account for us and do not do it with joy, then it's unprofitable for us. For example, when my president prays, he ought to say, now he doesn't know me by name, but if he did know me by name, he ought to say, Lord, I just thank you for Vic Rockhill down there in Douglasville. I just thank you for the sweetness of his spirit, and I thank you for his support and for his cooperation. And even though we don't agree on everything we do, he always keeps his heart and his spirit right. Now, you know, if my president would be able to give account of me in that way, do you know how that would be of benefit to me? The scripture says that's profitable to me, not to him, but to me. Now, if my president has to say, now, Lord, I forgive Vic down there in Douglasville for all the hurt that he's caused me and all the harm he's done me and all the time he's cost me and for his stubborn and stiff-necked attitude. I'm not going to hold that against him, and please don't you either. Now, that's not profitable for me to have someone pray for me that way. Wives, if your husband has to pray for you that way, that's not profitable for you. And children, if your moms and dads have to pray for you that way, that's not profitable. And church members, if your pastor has to pray for you that way, it's unprofitable. And the point that Peter is trying to make here in verse 13, I think making it very well, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? And so if you keep your own nose clean, so to speak, and not be so concerned with everybody else's nose, and keep a right heart and a right spirit in the relationship with those that have oversight over you with that authority which is delegated by God, then you can avoid most of the difficult situations in life. Now, verse 14, when I say difficult situations in life, I mean confrontations with those who are authority figures in your life. Verse 14, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, in other words, even though you live perfectly and you never give anybody above you or in any of your relationships, you never give anybody reason to persecute you, they will do it anyway. How do you know that that's true? How do you know that's true? Don't tell me by experience, because none of you have experienced I've lived perfectly in relationship to everybody. That's what happened to Jesus, wasn't it? The scripture says there was no guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter chapter 2 said there was no guile found in his mouth. There was no reason for his persecution. He never did anything that would cause that, but he was persecuted for righteousness' sake, wasn't he? Peter said, this is going to happen to you too. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Now, Peter seems to be simply expressing what Jesus had taught him. I wonder if the Holy Spirit brought this back to his remembrance. Turn over to Matthew 5 with me. Let's look at a couple of references here. Matthew 5 and verse 10. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes, what we have come to call the Beatitudes, said in verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Does that sound like what Peter just said? "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That it is this way, we found out Sunday night, isn't it, that it's through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom, that we inherit the kingdom. Jesus said, "Blessed are ye," or what's another word for blessed? "Happy are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Now, not for being a goof, or not for being a stubborn person, or not for being rebellious or hard to get along with, but when you suffer simply because you're a Christian, and simply because, not because you've done anything wrong, Peter says, "Happy are you." Now, I don't know about you, but I find it somewhat difficult to be happy when I suffer, no matter what the reason, whether it's my own fault or whether it's for righteousness' sake. And on first reading, we could say, well, that's really easy for Peter to say. But the fact of the matter is, Peter knew exactly what he was talking about. Look at the book of Acts with me in the fifth chapter. I like to hear from a man whose life proves that what he's saying is doable. Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. Peter had been arrested by the Jewish leaders along with John. This was the second time they'd been arrested. And this is the time when, we need to read the 40th verse. Gamaliel had given the advice, "Leave them alone. If it's of God, you don't want to fool with it, because you'd be fighting God. If it's of man, it'll fall apart anyway, so just leave it alone." Good counsel for us today in many kinds of situations as well. The 40th verse, "And to him," that is to Gamaliel, "they agreed. And when they'd called the apostles and did what? Beat them. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." Now, Peter had been persecuted for what reason? For righteousness' sake, you see. Because of his position in Christ Jesus, and because he was declaring the gospel, he was threatened and then beaten and told never to speak in his name again, and then let go. Verse 41, "And they departed from the presence of the council," doing what? Rejoicing. "Happy are ye, blessed are ye, when men persecute you for righteousness' sake." You see it there? And so Peter had experienced this firsthand. And it says they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And obviously Peter, in writing to these Jews, understood what he was talking about, knew from firsthand experience that when you suffer for righteousness' sake, you can be happy, and you should be happy. And it is a blessed time to be able to stand for the Lord, to be strong enough in your stand for the Lord that someone would care enough about it to persecute you for it. He said, the scripture says, Luke records in Acts 5:41, that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And so there was a joy in their heart that their Christianity was clear enough, that their witness was bold enough, that their work was forthright enough, that others would feel threatened by that and would persecute them because of it. The fact of the matter is that most Christians rarely, if ever, suffer any persecution, and the reason for that is there's very little evidence of the life of Christ in what they do. All right? Rest of verse 14. "And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." In other words, refuse any kind of fright, refuse any kind of terror, and don't be troubled about it. Verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." What does that mean to you? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set aside the Lord. More specific than that, though, put that in words we can really understand. Ray, did you? Okay, all right, that's the clear thing. Make a decision in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, not these persecutors. They're not Lord. You don't stand before those who persecute you for righteousness' sake, and you don't stand before their judgment. Now, they may persecute you, but they may not condemn you. They may not sentence you in the judgment. Jesus said it this way, "Fear not those who can kill the body, but fear him that after the body is killed can send you to hell, body and soul both, talking about God. That's the idea Peter's trying to get across here. Sanctify the Lord Jesus in your heart. Set apart your heart for him and acknowledge, make a decision inside you that he's Lord. The Williams translation says, in your hearts, be consecrated to Christ as Lord. Now, if you are, then it will help you to avoid the fear and the terror that can oftentimes come with persecution. You wonder sometimes, how could people face lions in Rome's Colosseum? How many Christians have faced the sword, the stake at burning, have faced lions, have faced strong men, gladiators, have faced certain death simply because they were Christians and would not deny it? Through the centuries, thousands probably. I don't know that anybody other than the Lord knows exactly how many have suffered that way. And there are those suffering today that way. There are those that are going to suffer. The book of Revelation tells us about the martyrs that are crying out from under the altar of God when the fifth trumpet blows. And so it's something that happened at the time of Christ. It's something that has happened since then. It's something that is happening today, and it's something that will continue to happen. We are very fortunate that we do not have to face that kind of overwhelming persecution. Most of our persecution is much more subtle and comes primarily with words rather than deeds and with actions. But if you think about how does a man face, for example, sure death by one of these means? He can only face that one way, and that is by, in his heart, he has consecrated his life to Christ. That's the only way you can face that. That's the only way that you can face that without fear and without terror. I guess the example of the two thieves on the cross is a good example there. One thief confessed the lordship of Christ and went to his death apparently in peace. The other thief went to his death railing and hollering. And there's the two who experience very different deaths. Why? Because one, hallelujah. One, you see, in his heart had sanctified Jesus Christ as Lord. He'd made a decision that Jesus was Lord, and that was number one for him. There was nothing nor no one that was going to be more important than that, and there was nothing and no one that was going to help him or going to cause him to deny that fact. And so Peter says the key to avoiding fright or terror or being troubled is to be consecrated to Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior in your heart, and it will produce a courage. And then he says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And the idea there, the meekness and fear, the idea is that when you give your answer, you do not give your answer in a haughty, holier-than-thou, self-righteous way, but in a respectful manner. You do it gently and respectfully rather than, well, Buster, I'll tell you exactly. You ask me and I'll tell you exactly why. I'm not afraid of what you're doing. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. You see, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, but you are going to die and split hell wide open unless you get straightened out. Now, that's not meekness and reverence, you see. That's not handling this gently and with respect. Peter says, be ready to give an answer, but not an accusation. Remember what he said in chapter 2? We started reading in the 19th verse and read on down how Jesus did not rail when he was threatened. He did not threaten them back. When he suffered, he did not threaten them. And we talked about that at some length when we were going through that passage. But rather, he committed himself to the one that judgeth righteously. Here's the same idea here. Sanctify or get your heart consecrated to Jesus Christ as Lord. Always be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you why you have the expectation that you do. But when you give your answer, he said, give it to them gently and with respect. We've talked previously about how you cannot expect a man to buy what you have if the vehicle in which you're delivering it is not a proper vehicle. And we talked about buying stakes off a manure truck. And we found that nobody'd be very interested in buying that kind of a product. And we said that all meat trucks are white and they're all washed clean. So that, it's the idea there. And this is the idea I believe he's trying to get across. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or your lifestyle, your behavior in Christ. The idea there, having a good conscience, so that while they may call you an evildoer, that they'll have no basis for calling you that in fact. How might you maintain a good conscience? How can a Christian maintain a good conscience? He says, having a good conscience, all right, how can you have a good conscience? What is it, Bonnie? Okay, doing what's right. That's the only way a Christian can have a good conscience. For if you don't do what's right, what'll happen to you? You'll have a guilty conscience. Your conscience will accuse you. And then when they speak about you as an evildoer, they'll have a reason for it, won't they? And so Peter is saying here, watch your P's and Q's. And watch your lifestyle. And watch your behavior. And do not give these people any reason for accusation. They may call you evildoers, but they will one day be ashamed because they are falsely accusing you. Now, if they have a reason to accuse you, you take the husband and wife situation again, because it's very familiar, we're all familiar with that, I think most of us, and we see and experience this kind of situation. And say you're a wife who has a husband who persecutes you for righteousness' sake. The minute you became a Christian, you find your relationship changed. And you find your husband who used to be one way is now quite a different way. And you're getting persecution for that. Now, the scripture indicates that what he's trying to get across to you here is that a wife in that kind of a situation, her first responsibility is not to get her husband converted. That is not paramount. The wife's first responsibility is to, as I use the expression again, I don't mean it to be crude, but it makes the point, keep her own nose clean. Jesus said another way, why should you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye when you have a log in your own? And oftentimes we do this. A wife, well, I'm not picking on wives now, I'm using this as an example, okay? So you wives don't get up and walk out on me. Wives, in this kind of a situation, need to look to themselves, not to the husband. And the answer to the situation is not to get the husband changed. The answer is for the wife to be a scriptural wife, so that when the husband accuses her, that she will not have a guilty conscience, that her conscience will be clean. She'll have a good conscience, that she's done everything she can, and the day will come when the husband will realize that he has falsely accused her, because her conversation or her behavior in Christ is good, he says. The only way that you can have a good conscience is to do that which is right. For if you do that which is not right, if you're a nagging wife, or if you're a stubborn wife, or if you're all those other things that we all know about and don't really like to talk about, but all of those things, if you're in that situation, then your conscience will convict you of that. You'll have no confidence towards God or towards the husband or whoever the person is who's persecuting you. You must know, as Jesus did, when you are undergoing persecution, and I believe this is what Peter's trying to get across, when someone is putting the screws to you, you must know in your heart of hearts that he has no reason for doing it other than righteousness' sake. If there are other legitimate reasons, then you're in trouble in terms of having any peace through it and in terms of having any victory. If your conscience condemns you, you won't have any confidence. You'll wrestle with that. You'll waver. You can't believe God. You'll be double-minded in all that you do. Your praying will be double-minded. There's only one way to avoid that, and that is you must have a clear and a clean conscience. The best example we have for that is Jesus Christ. For when he stood before Pilate, there was nothing there. He had a good conscience about all that he had done. As a matter of fact, didn't he say to the Jews, he said, why are you accusing me like this? I preached openly in the temple day after day, and you never came. You never said anything about that at the time. And he was able to speak boldly and to speak directly and to speak confidently, and he was able to place himself in the hands of God and to say, okay, Lord, I put myself in your hands. You know that my heart is clean. I've done nothing wrong. I'm willing to trust you. Now, I tell you what will happen if your conscience is not good. You'll want to put yourself in the hands of God, but it'll be difficult for you to do so because you know you were wrong. And it'll be hard for you to rest in the Lord in the midst of that until you have repentance and forgiveness. You understand what I'm talking about? Does it make any sense to you? Okay, good. All right, verse 17 then. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Now, what Peter is saying here is there is a suffering which is according to the will of God. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 19, he says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him. This is the idea that we've been trying to get across this evening. And there is a suffering that is in the will of God. That suffering, however, is not sickness, it's not disease, it's not poverty, it is not lack of power or weakness. That suffering is persecution because of righteousness' sake. The Bible is clear about that. There is a suffering that is in the will of God. Jesus experienced it. The apostles experienced it. True Christians through the ages experienced it. You experience it. I experience it. I can tell you I experienced almost none of it until I was born again. I was a professing Christian all my life. I can't remember any persecution. There may have been some, but I can't remember any persecution that came along until I was born again. Do you know why? If any would begin to come, I'd just yield to it. If someone wanted to mock me because of my religion didn't matter enough to me to stand. I would yield to whatever pressures they were placing upon me. Then they had no reason to mock me or to scorn me. Do you understand what I'm saying? When I became a born-again Christian in 1975, I found out what persecution was really like. I found out how people who were very close to you could hurt you very deeply because you were a Christian. I found out how other Christians, other professing Christians, could hurt you real deep, and how real persecution was for righteousness' sake. We found it in the church, we found it in the family, we found it in working relationships and so on, things that I never experienced that persecution even though I was a church member as long as I breathed, as long as I was alive. But it wasn't until I gave my heart to Christ that I really experienced any kind of persecution. And so persecution is the order of the day for Christians. It's part of the package. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and He matters to you and you're living for Him, your behavior is going to be such and your standards, your life standards are going to be such that you're going to encounter some persecution. You ever get any down there at your place where you work? Yeah, you ever get any where you work? Yeah. Do you ever get any? If you know Christ and you stand for Him, you're going to get some. It's part of the deal. And as he suffered, so are we. For it is better, Peter said, if the will of God be so. In other words, in your life, in your situation, as you experience this suffering, it's better for you to suffer because you didn't do anything wrong than for you to suffer because you did do something wrong. In the second chapter, he tells us that when we suffer for no wrongdoing, that this is thankworthy towards God. And there's no blessing when we're buffeted for our own faults. And so, wife, when you talk back to your husband and tell him, you know, your mind, it's not easy to stop, to prevent, it's not easy to keep yourself from thinking some of the things that you think, perhaps. But when you open your mouth and give life to them and speak them forth, and then you suffer as a result of that, then that's not the better, okay? You're simply getting the proceeds, reaping what you sowed is the idea there. Verse 18, For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, he's giving us the example of Jesus, that Jesus suffered also for sins, the just suffering for the unjust, in order that he could bring us to God, which he did through his sacrifice, being put to death in the flesh and quickened by the Spirit. Now, we're going to see here, let me read a couple more verses, and then I want to summarize something, then I want to go back and take the last part of verse 18 and take us into 19 and 20, which is a passage of Scripture which is not very well understood. Let me start at the beginning of verse 18 again, we get the context, and I'll read three verses. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. All right, now here in these, the verses that we have read previously this evening, and the ones that I have just read, Peter is expressing, clarifying, by example, this idea of suffering. He says that you as Christians are going to suffer persecution. You want to be sure you have a good conscience so that when you do suffer, that it is for righteousness' sake and not for your own sake and your own wrongdoing. He said that when you do, you make sure that you have consecrated your heart to Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as Lord, and that will give you the strength that you need to be able to stand in the midst of that persecution. And then he gives us the example of Jesus Christ, who was persecuted for our sins. He had done nothing wrong himself, but he suffered for our sins. And then thirdly, he gives us the example of Noah in verse 20, how Noah endured persecution while God was waiting for these sinners to be saved. And this is precisely what's happening today, that we suffer here. We ask the question, why wouldn't he just take us out of here and take his whatever tool he would use to clean the earth off and start all over again? The reason he won't do that, because he's a merciful and a long-suffering God, and he's not willing that any should perish. We find that in Peter's second letter. And the same thing was happening in Noah's day. In Noah's day, the scholars tell us that Noah was building the ark about 120 years. Now, I can't find that exactly in the Bible. It seems to me Noah was building the ark about 100 years. For in the latter part of Genesis 5, it says Noah was 500 years old, and then he built the ark and so on, and it says it, when he was 600 years old, that's when the flood came. So about 100 years. I think what the scholars are referring to when they say 120 years is the passage where God said, Yet I will not forever strive with men, yet the number of his days will be 120 years. And the idea there is that God was giving the earth 120 years, and then he was going to save those that would receive his salvation. The rest of them would be destroyed. But at any rate, for some time period there, of 100 to 120 years, Noah was building the ark, and while he was building the ark, he was preaching righteousness. And he was preaching the salvation of God. And nobody listened to him except his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And so the then known world, all except eight, were destroyed. Only eight were saved by the ark. And Noah endured. The idea here is that Noah endured great persecution at the hands of all of these who were stubborn and stiff-necked and disobedient and rebellious. And God was, during that period of time, long-suffering. See it there in verse 20? He was long-suffering, he was patient, he was waiting in the days of Noah. It wasn't that it took Noah that long to build the ark, although it apparently did, but that wasn't the point. The point was God wanted to wait as long as possible, and his mercy was held out there waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing so that as many who as would come on the ark. Now, let's go back up to the latter part of verse 18, and let's take this passage, which is kind of a difficult passage. It's one that's always given me some trouble. And I've never been completely satisfied with what I understood about this portion of Scripture here, especially the 19th verse. And I'm not sure tonight that I'm completely satisfied. But I'll share what I see in the passage, all right? Let's look at the last part of verse 18. Talking about Jesus here, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, I'm not one to take the Scripture and to rip it from its moorings, but you understand that the inspired Word of God is, the inspiration in the Word of God is in its original language. You understand that these letters were written in Greek, not in English. You understand also that in the Greek language there are no capital letters, nor is there punctuation. And so when the translators took the original languages and translated them into the modern languages, there were certain decisions made based on interpretation. And the interpretation in this passage is that the word Spirit here refers to the Holy Spirit, hence they capitalize the word Spirit and make it capital S-P-I-R-I-T. And so it reads that he was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Holy Spirit. In the literal Greek, however, as I go back, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I have some material that helps me when I get to some of these troublesome passages. In the original language, there is no article T-H-E in either of those phrases. And basically, it reads this way. If you understand the difference. He was destroyed in his flesh, he died in his flesh, but he was made alive in spirit, in his spirit. As I was researching this, I looked up, someone gave me just recently a New Testament from 26 different translations. And in this New Testament, some of you may use this as well. I've never used one before, but I find this to be helpful. What the translators have done here, what the compilers have done, is taken not every verse, 26 translations, but those four, five, six translations that are particularly good in explaining that verse. And for the phrase, but quickened by the Spirit, one translation says, but made alive in the Spirit, small s. Another translation, but his Spirit entering upon new life. The New English Bible translates, in the Spirit, small s, he was brought to life. And so the idea here is that Christ, Jesus, on the cross, was put to death in his flesh. But in hell, he was quickened, he was made alive again. We're told that he's the firstborn from the dead. Now that means he was born again, doesn't it? He's the first man who was ever born again from the dead. That's what Peter's referring to here. He was quickened. Now how was he quickened? He was quickened first in his spirit. We know he came back through the tomb and picked up a new body. But where the life force came into his being was into his spirit. When you got born again, did you get a new body? But you did get a new what? Where was life created in you when you were born again? In your spirit. The Holy Spirit came into your spirit, became one with yours, and you became a new creature. You were made alive. That's the idea here. So the reference is obviously to Jesus' birth from the dead in hell. Now, what happened on the cross, and I'm not going to take a lot of time because I've taught on this many times before. On the cross, Jesus gave up not only his physical life, he gave it all up. That's why he was separated from his Father. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Isaiah chapter 53, the word death there is literally in the Hebrew, deaths. And Jesus died more than just his body. You see, a man doesn't sweat blood just because he's going to lose his physical life. Jesus' soul, Matthew tells us, was exceeding heavy and sorrowful, and he was very grieved. Why? Not because he was going to be crucified. He's not the first man or the last to be crucified. I'm not making light of crucifixion. That's a horrible death. But hundreds of thousands of men died through crucifixion. The thing that made this crucifixion so horrible was that the relationship that he had had from ages past, from the beginning of time and beyond that, with his Father, this intimate relationship that he'd had from the very beginning, was now to be broken. Why was it to be broken? Because he took his sin upon himself. Our sin, I mean. Here, not his sin. What am I saying? He took our sin upon himself. And in that, in doing so, he was separated from his heavenly Father. He went to hell. Scripture says clearly that he went to hell. There he paid the price, as it were, and suffered for our sins. We think, we've been taught, many of us, that Jesus did all his suffering on the cross. That suffering was nothing. That was nothing compared to the suffering that he endured in hell. That's where suffering takes place, men. It's not what happened on the cross certainly was a part of that and certainly important. But the suffering that paid the penalty for our sins was what happened in hell. Read Acts 2, where Peter quotes Psalm 16 and says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," talking about Jesus, prophetically about him. Read Acts 13, where it says, "This day have I begotten thee." And you'll find that Jesus was born of God on the day of the resurrection. Okay, that's when he experienced birth, new birth, spiritual rebirth. And so the idea here is that Christ died in the flesh on the cross. He was made alive, however, in spirit, in his spirit, by which or in which, let me, the actual Greek, verse 19, your Bible says by. The literal Greek is in. Now, technically, it's the same Greek word. I believe it's a word we would transliterate en. And it's translated in the from the Greek to the English, in, by, with. It's like a multi-use preposition. But the Greek interlinear translates that in which. The idea is in the spirit also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, some would read this passage, and some have formed a doctrine over it, that there is an opportunity after you die to get saved. Because they see what happened here was that Jesus, after he was made alive in spirit, and before he was raised from the dead, between the time he's quickened in spirit and the time that he comes back to the tomb and gets the body, somewhere in between there, that he goes to the prison, which would be hell, where all these people are kept, people who had died, wicked people who died. He preached to them, and the idea is that in his preaching, some would accept and acknowledge him, and they'd be saved, and they'd go on to heaven, and others would reject, and they would stay there. That's not what he's talking about here at all. If it is, then the Bible is a lie. Because Hebrews 9:27 says, "It's appointed unto men once to die, and then comes the judgment." And Luke 16, Jesus himself told the story about the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that story? And you remember the rich man died and he went to hell? And he looked across and he saw the place where the rich man and where Abraham was, where the righteous were. And he said, "Send Lazarus." He says, "Abraham, send Lazarus and get some water and cool my tongue, for I'm burning in this place." And what did Abraham say? "Can't do that, because there's a great gulf between us. And no man can go from here to there, and no man can go from there to here. You had in your life all your pleasures and so on. Now you suffer, and that's the way it's going to be forever. But there's no way to change that." Now that's from the lips of Jesus in Luke chapter 16. So we have so many evidences, you see, that there are no opportunities after death. And so that's obviously not what's happened here. Now the word preached is an interesting word. And the word preached here is literally means to proclaim. It is not the same word that is used elsewhere in describing the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the salvation gospel. The word that is normally used to refer to the preaching of the salvation gospel, and Peter uses it three times. Look over in Peter, 1 Peter, the letter we're studying, chapter 1, verse 12. Look down in the middle of the verse. You see where it says, preached the gospel? See that? Look at verse 25. You see at the last part where it says, this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you? And look at chapter 4, verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached. Now that word is the word from which we get our English word evangelize. The word is euangelizo. I'm glad we don't speak Greek, aren't you? And that means to announce good news, to declare, to show. And the idea there is to preach the gospel for to which men are encouraged to respond. But the Greek word that Peter uses here, it's interesting that Peter uses this, a different word here for preach. And the word is keruso, which means to herald or proclaim. Now, the idea that I get from that is that I don't believe that there's any coincidence in the Word of God. I don't believe there's any accident. I don't think that it's a slip of the pen that Peter should happen to use a different word here in verse 19, chapter 3, than he did three other places in the Scripture. And the idea that I get from this is the idea that we get in Matthew 28, where Jesus is on the road after his resurrection, and he meets the women. And the women fall at his feet, and Jesus said two words. He said, all hail. Now, here's a declaration, huh?
Hallelujah.
Yes, amen. Here's a declaration and a proclamation. You see, it's a, in those two words is a mouthful. And this is the idea that I get from 1 Peter 3:19, that in, to those who are in prison, he was not giving an opportunity for escape, but rather a proclamation that God's plan for the ages is now finished. It's complete. I've done it. I've come. I've done it. It's over. It's complete. And it was more a matter of a confirming sentence than it is an opportunity for repentance, if you understand the point that I'm trying to make here. All right? And so he did go to the spirits in prison, the spirit beings who had previously died and were held in hell's prison. He was not to release them because verse 20 says that they were the very ones among them, they were the very ones that persecuted Noah. And God had given them an opportunity during Noah's day. Come get in the ark. They had 100 years. No. They laughed at him. They mocked him. They scorned him. They made him appear a fool. And Jesus now is appearing in that situation there to proclaim or to herald that. Now, let me share with you this thought. And this was new to me, and I'm not sure what I think of it yet. But let me share, how many of you know Matthew Henry? If I say Matthew Henry, you know Matthew Henry? Matthew Henry is an Englishman from several centuries ago who has done just excellent commentary work on the whole Bible. His commentary is the one that I use more than any other in my own personal Bible study. Now, I do that with some reservations. I use his material with some reservations because one of the things that Matthew Henry did not understand very well is the work of the Holy Spirit. He did not understand the filling of the Holy Spirit. He didn't understand present-day moving of the Spirit, miracles, and that sort of thing. But fundamental Christian truths he had a real good handle on and very much insight. It's obvious that the Holy Spirit was working in his life. Now, this is his thought. I copied it because I want to read it to you. This is his thought, and I thought this is interesting, and I'm not sure that the passage is clear enough to be able to say one way or the other, but I'm going to share this with you. He says, he went and preached by his spirit striving with them, that is, with the men during Noah's day, and inspiring and enabling Enoch and Noah to plead with them and to preach righteousness to them. The idea that that Henry sees here is that Christ was in Noah at the time Noah was preaching righteousness. And he was preaching to these men in that day while they were alive through Noah. The hearers, because they were dead and disembodied when the apostle speaks of them, therefore he properly calls them spirits now in prison. Not that they were in prison when Christ preached to them. In other words, the idea here is that they were not preached to after the resurrection, but they were preached to by Christ's representative, Christ's spirit, speaking through them to these men while they're alive on the earth. They're now in prison, however, if you get the idea here. And he says that the Latin Vulgate, actually he calls it the Vulgar Latin translation. Matthew Henry was a Pope hater. He was a Catholic hater. In his day, there was a great argument between the Protestant and they were very close to the Reformation. And you read through his commentary, he will use every opportunity to stick his knife in the Pope. He seemed to really enjoy that. And if you understand the historical, what was going on in that day, you understand the thinking, the tone, the tenor of the day. But he says the vulgar Latin translation and the popish expositors. He says, and this is what he says, not that they were in prison when Christ preached to them, as the vulgar Latin translation and the popish expositors pretend. So he felt very strongly against that. The sin of these people, they were disobedient, rebellious, unpersuadable, and unbelieving, as the word signifies, and this their sin is aggravated from the patience and long-suffering of God, which once waited upon them for 120 years together while Noah was preparing the ark. So that's, I had never seen that before, and I'm not sure what I really think about that. That'll take some more time. I'll have to chew on that a while and see. Maybe you will too. But I thought I would share it with you because it's an interesting thought, and I'm sure that whether this passage means that or not, I don't know, but it is true that the Spirit of Christ was operating through Noah and Enoch and men of his day in preaching righteousness to these unbelievers, even though they did not yield to it. So, verse 19 again, by which that is, or in which, in the Spirit. Also, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, and it could be both. That in spirit he went through Noah's mouth and preached to them who are now in prison at the time Peter wrote, or it happened after his resurrection. In spirit he went and proclaimed to them what had happened. And the men that he's talking about here is those which sometime or a time previously were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, verse 20, well, let's see. Let's just stop right there. I think that's a good place for us to stop. We've been going for about an hour. Any questions or anybody want to make an observation about anything we've talked about tonight, Larry? Yes. Yes. And the idea, isn't it, that Noah and the other seven did stand firm against this persecution, did stand firm in the midst of that suffering, did not permit themselves to be moved, and because of that, they were saved. Okay. Anyone else? Yes, Claire? Well, if he preached to the ones that were there at Noah's time, all the rest of them would have been with them.
So you're just assuming it includes everybody
until the time. Yeah. If it has happened after the resurrection, if that is in fact the case, then he would be everybody, including the rich man in Luke 16 and Pharaoh and all those guys would be there. Yeah. Yes, Joanna. Mm-hmm.
But I know in the Living Bible it says, the insert, it says preached also to them that are dead, and then in parentheses it says the men in Noah's day.
Mm-hmm.
So they're connecting this verse.
Yeah, I don't see that at all in that verse. What I believe is happening there is let's just deal with that when we get to it, I think, yeah, because it would take me too long to get through that. Yes, sir.
I find it interesting that Noah's day has been used in other areas of the New Testament, just as in the days of Noah and so on. We know that the people that are living today that are judged evil and they die and they go to hell, that they don't have a second chance. So the comparison is there again agreeing, mm-hmm. showing that it would be the same today.
Same situation, yes, yes. Okay, anybody else? All right, well, let's close there, and we'll pick up there at that 21st verse next week. Father, we thank you for clarifying some of these things for us as we continue to apply ourselves to the Word. Jesus said, if you continue in the Word, then are you my disciples. And so we see the importance of staying in the Word, staying close to it, continuing to depend on you for insight and revelation. Tonight, our Father, we profit from the knowledge that while we may have to and will have to, not may, but will have to experience some suffering here, some persecution at the hands of those who are either immature in their relationship with the Lord or because they're anti-God and anti-Christ, that we're going to have to, we will suffer some of those things, that we have examples that have gone before us that have been delivered from that into places of safety. Noah, and of course the Lord Jesus, as well as so many others. So we take encouragement from that, and we're willing to endure whatever hardship we must as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just ask you, Father, to continue to lead us daily to the kind of a life that is filled with your Spirit, because we know we need that filling. We need to be possessed by God at all times. And we need to be constantly to have our heart consecrated that Jesus Christ is Lord therein and Lord over all that pertains to us. We thank you, Father, for the assurance that no persecution, nothing can by any means hurt us in this life, because of the promises that Jesus has given us, the power that he has made available to us in his name, and the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for these encouraging words tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.